think I have to agree with Brother Matthews regarding fathers. You know, the Germans have a saying that we're too late smart, and I think that's often true of fathers. We don't give them the respect. I'm going to show you a few slides, so if you'll just hang on just a minute, we'll get ourselves started here. I just bought this new computer, and I'm a little bit of a tenderfoot with it. I'm not sure how to use it. So I was going to mention to you, you probably know that in Islam, the word father is not part of their vocabulary. And quite a few years ago, there was a book written entitled Not My Father. And it was written about a Pakistani lady who was, her husband was a diplomat in Tokyo, Japan. She was back in Pakistan. But someone had given her a gospel tract, and apparently she became interested, and over a period of time she said that Christ actually appeared to her in her bedroom. Now, I know for us logical Western minds, we can't quite, you know, embrace that concept, but apparently it is true in parts of the Islamic world. I can't explain that, but that seems to be what's going on. At any rate, the point of the book that she wrote about her experience was that when she began to pray for the first time after she had been converted to Christ, guess what the very first words were from her mouth? My Heavenly Father. And of course, in Islam, they don't have that. So it was a great testimony that she had been converted to Christ, because now she could recognize that God was her Father. It's a really a wonderful, wonderful truth, and all of us need to keep going off here. Need to show respect and honor and encouragement to our fathers. I'll just tell you this little story that happened yesterday, not about a father, but our need for encouragement, whoever we are. Darlene and I stopped at McDonald's in Galena, Illinois, to grab some coffee. And I went in, the little gal at the counter was one of these little girls that, you know, just like she was, you know, really backward and bashful. And so I said to her, I said, "Do you have a fresh cup of coffee?" And she kind of looked around like she didn't know what she was doing. And I said, "Well, would you mind making me a fresh pot?" She said, "Oh, yeah, okay." And then she kind of slinked away, and she made the coffee. And then when she brought it to me, there was no cream in it. So I said, "Oh, you know, I really wanted cream in it." And so she took it and got the cream. And when she came back, I said to her, I said, "You know, you're a very nice young lady." And for the first time, I got that great smile from ear to ear. She was so happy to hear someone say to her that she was a nice young lady. Someone has said that encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. And I believe that's true, and we all need to show encouragement, don't we, to not only to fathers, but to everyone. Now, if you'll give me a minute, I'm going to get a set up, and we'll be ready to go. Screen here. Are we doing something back there? Oh, am I up there? Well, I'm not on my screen. Why not? Boy, this isn't. Whoops. Now we don't have anything. That's what happens when you get old. There we go. Are we back? Maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. And we're going to read from the very last verse down through all of chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1, and we'll begin to read at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. We'll finish our reading there. I was thinking when I was trying to put together some thoughts for today that people oftentimes pray from very strange and unusual places. I was thinking of Paul praying in prison, or Peter when he was praying, Lord, save me, on the stormy Sea of Galilee. You remember in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, that incident is recorded. And of course, many reformers who were burned at the stake long before the English Reformation or the European Reformation, when they were dying, they would pray. But I don't think there's any place in the Bible where the strangest and most unusual place to pray is in the stomach of a great fish. Now, we are talking about Jonah, the prophet who went AWOL. And if you remember last week, in episode number 1, God had given Jonah an instruction, a precise command, to travel some 500 miles northeast to the city of Nineveh on the east side of the Tigris River. And there he was to preach because the city was full of wickedness. And he didn't like that idea, so he decided that he would take a ship and go west instead of going to east. So he walks down from Gath Hepher down to Joppa, takes a ship, and he travels out onto the Mediterranean Sea. Now, it wasn't, I don't think, you know, the text tells us that he was fleeing the presence of God. And I suggested last week that that's not because he didn't know anything about the omniscience of God. Maybe he didn't know the word omniscience as we do today, but at least he knew that God would be everywhere and God knows everything. So it wasn't so much that he was actually trying to get away from the presence of God, but probably has a reference to the temple, because at the temple, as you know, in the Old Testament, was where God promised to place his name. And so Jonah is thinking in those terms. So he's trying to get away from the temple, to get away from the place where God had chosen to put his name. Now, someone has said that trying to get away from God is like trying to get away from the air that we breathe. It's just impossible to do so. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher back in the 50s and 60s of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, once said, when you try to run from God, you never get where you're going, and you always pay the fare. And obviously, Jonah discovered that in his own experience. So he sets out from the little harbor city of Joppa, and he's going to travel westward. Now, we don't know the exact route that he would have taken, obviously, because we don't know that much about the Mediterranean, and the scripture doesn't really tell us. So we have no idea. At the end of episode number 1, these reluctant sailors have dumped him overboard, and he disappears beneath the waves of the blue Mediterranean Sea. We don't know the exact spot, but I understand that the average depth of the Mediterranean Sea is about 4,900 feet, which is just a little bit less than a mile. But the deepest part that has been measured is about 17,900 feet. So that's just slightly more than maybe 3 and a half miles. Now, we don't know where Jonah was at the time when he was dumped overboard in the Mediterranean Sea. But as episode 2 begins in verse 17 of chapter 1, God has prepared this great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, critics have oftentimes gone to that passage and tried to dispute the integrity of the scriptures, the inerrancy of the scriptures, because they do not believe that it's possible that there is even some kind of fish that could actually swallow a man. But in fact, that really is true. In the Smithsonian Institute, if you folks have ever visited there, wonderful place to visit in Washington, D.C., they actually have a sperm whale that was caught in 1924, and it's about 45 feet long. Its mouth is about 38 inches, and it weighs about 30,000 pounds. Now, just thinking about the size of that sperm whale would seem to indicate to me, in my simple mind, that yes, it is possible that there is a sea mammal or there is a fish that actually could swallow a man. Now, the scripture doesn't really tell us what that animal was. A lot of people like to think that it was a whale. And even though we don't know, people still continue to kind of guess what it was. It's interesting to me that when the Lord Jesus referred to this incident in Jonah chapter 2, in Matthew chapter 12, the word that's used in the original language there is not a word for a whale, it's not a word for a shark, but it's translated in the New American Standard Bible as a sea monster. So when those translators were translating the Old Testament into Greek, which is the Septuagint, in Jonah chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 17, they used the very same Greek word that the Lord used in Matthew chapter 12. So in this text here, in the Septuagint, it would be referring to a great sea monster. But as I mentioned, people still think and try to guess about what it, what kind of fish that it may be. Some think that it could be a sperm whale. I read some time ago that in 1891, off the southern coast of the Falkland Islands, a whaling vessel was out fishing, and they spotted this huge sperm whale. So they harpooned it and was trying to kill it and eventually get it to shore where they could open it up. Well, in the process of doing that, one of the sailors by the name of James Bartley fell overboard, and the rest of the men on the whaling vessel assumed that he had drowned. So they were actually able to get the whale into shore. And then when they opened it up, they found James Bartley inside this sperm whale, and he was still alive and he was conscious. Now, they said for the first couple of 3 weeks afterwards, he acted like a lunatic. But he did recover, he was conscious, and later when he was describing his experience, he said that it was very, very dark, but he said it was very, very hot. Temperature was very hot. And when he was trying to relate that experience, and the people that saw him said that his hands and his neck and his face were almost bleached white from the gastric juices of this great sperm whale. But he actually lived to tell the story. So obviously, you know, at least on some occasions, that may have happened, and in that case it did. And I just wanted to show you a picture of a sperm whale from two different angles. Now, the other suggestion of what this great fish was is what is known as a whale shark. Now, I read just a few days ago that a whale shark, at least the largest that they've been able to, you know, to see or catch, could be upwards of 65 feet long, and that their mouth is wide enough that you could stand six men side by side that would fit inside the mouth of a whale shark. And this is a picture of a whale shark, and that's the picture of the mouth of a whale shark. And I don't know about you, but man, when I look at that picture, I think, yeah, I think he could swallow me, all of me at one time. But some make the suggestion that this was the kind of fish And that swallowed Jonah. But the fact of the matter is, you can't see them? We better go backwards now.
Oh, there you go.
I told you I was a tenderfoot. Oh, yeah, go up the slideshow. Yeah, I can do it.
Just click this thing.
Which one?
This one. Oops. The next one. Sorry.
Oops. Can you see it now?
Yep.
All right. Let me go back just a couple to show you the... I wanted to show you that slide to show you that when Jonah was under the Mediterranean Sea, it's not stormy on this one, but you can imagine the fear that must have captured him at the time. That's a sperm whale. Some people think they're big enough to swallow a man. That's a sperm whale from a different angle. That's the whale shark, and that's the whale shark with this huge mouth. Now, like I said, no one really knows whether it was a sperm whale or it was a whale shark, even if they're in that part of the world, which none of us really know. So we're probably better just to take what the scripture says, that it was a great fish, maybe a great sea monster, but some kind of fish that was large enough to swallow Jonah and take him down under the blue Mediterranean Sea. Now, those are all the slides I wanted to show you just to kind of give you a visual picture of what it must have been like at the time that Jonah was swallowed by the fish. Now, if you'll turn back to the text of the Bible, we want to just look at what he prayed. As I mentioned at the beginning of our study, it seemed like that there are many unusual places where people pray from, and obviously this is possibly the most unusual that we have recorded in Scripture or may have ever been experienced. I just want to draw your attention again to verse number 17 of chapter 1. The text says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." And probably should reiterate again that in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord used a sign of Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights as an illustration that he would be dead for 3 days and 3 nights. There's a lot of discussion among Bible teachers as to whether that is referring to parts of 2 days and the whole of 1 day. A good number of Bible teachers believe that in this Hebrew reckoning, that a part of a day would count for the whole day. So if we assume, which is normally traditionally held, that the Lord Jesus was crucified on a Friday, then Friday would be 1 day, the next day, which was a Sabbath day, would be a second day, and the Hebrew day began at 6 in the morning, or maybe even midnight. That's a bit of a discussion. That would be the third day. But there are others who believe, based on a rather obscure verse in John's Gospel, chapter 19, which I haven't quite been able to get this one resolved in my mind, that probably he was crucified on a Wednesday, and he was raised on a Sunday morning. So that gives you 3 full days that he would have been in the tomb. And we don't know for sure about that, but the one thing that I did want to emphasize is that while those textual critics may say, well, this couldn't happen, the fact that the Lord Jesus himself verified that this was a historical incident that took place during Old Testament times, on the basis of that, you and I, as followers of Christ, we obviously want to accept exactly what he has told us in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 40. Now, I want to just take a little time and look at this prayer. And again, brothers and sisters, I have found just going through the book of Jonah, rereading it again, I have discovered there is so much that I don't know that lies behind the text. One of the difficulties when someone is teaching the scripture, and oftentimes even reading it, it's much more difficult to explain the narrative portions of the Bible as opposed to conceptual portions of the Bible. I know for me, I love to dig into the book of Romans or the book of Galatians that's dealing with these lofty divine concepts. It's much easier. But when you start dealing with narratives, you begin to realize that there's so much behind the text that you don't know. And secondly, you find that those who come to the text to interpret it are always going to have a little bit of a different take on the passage. So what I'm sharing with you is what I have gleaned for myself as I have been reading through the book of Jonah. And chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, I take it that Jonah, who I believe wrote these four chapters, not as four chapters obviously, but wrote the four chapters, and he's looking back in retrospect at the experience that he went through. Because if you will notice, and you probably already have, that all through chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, everything's written in the third person. So there's always this reference to Jonah, 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 all the way through the text. So I interpret that to mean that after the events that took place in his experience, he's looking back now, and he's recording those experiences. Now, some have suggested that maybe someone else wrote it, because it is written in third person. But I guess my response to that would be, even if it was a third person, Jonah would have had to tell them the story before they recorded it. So I'm quite comfortable to just believe that Jonah actually was recording his own experience. Now, when we come to chapter 2, he's recording what he prayed in the stomach of the great fish somewhere deep below the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. So let me just walk through this section, and then we'll come back, and I'm going to suggest three or four practical lessons that I think we can legitimately draw from this passage. And if you'll just kind of look at your Bible as we make our way through it, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." Now Jonah's looking back, and he's telling us that he prayed in the stomach of the great fish. And this is what he said. He's now going to record what he prayed and that the Lord answered. He said, "I called out of my distress." Remember, he's beneath the Mediterranean Sea. "And he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." Now, I take it he's saying there, as he's recalling his experience, because something is beginning to happen to Jonah. In the first episode, he's fleeing from God, and God has arrested his waywardness, and now he finds himself in the stomach of the great fish. Something is beginning to happen in Jonah's thinking. So he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, "I called out of my distress to the Lord." He's in deep distress. The word means he's in a strait place. And he's in the belly of the fish. "And he answered me and he said, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol and you heard my voice." Now, he doesn't really tell us what he was asking for. But I think if it was you, I think if it was me, I would be asking for deliverance from the stomach of this great fish. But he's telling us that he prayed. Now, in verses 3 and 5 and 6 and 7, he's describing his experience now. He said, "I prayed to the Lord. Now I'm going to tell you what it was like to be in the stomach of this great fish." So he says in verse number 3, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, deep below in the Mediterranean, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me." And I take that as probably just a description, because remember, he was thrown overboard during a time of storm. So the wind was no doubt blowing, the waves were churned up. It must have been a very, very frightening experience. And so he describes it as all your breakers and billows passed over me. Now, he's not using that typologically. You know, that we use that term sometimes when we're going through a very deep trial. you know, that all of his breakers, his bellows, you know, he's actually describing a real experience of being underneath the in the Mediterranean Sea. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And I take that literally, that in the stomach of the great fish there were weeds, and they were wrapped around his head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I think he's trying to describe to the best of his knowledge that he went deep, deep, deep into the Mediterranean Sea. That was what he was experiencing at the time. But something is beginning to change with Jonah. Did you notice back in verse number 2, he says, and he answered me as a result of my prayer. You heard my voice at the end of that same passage. And then again in verse number 6, but you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So he's acknowledging that God has answered his prayer. So there's something going on in the mind and the heart of Jonah during this deep experience beneath the Mediterranean. And now he's going to describe for us how he feels finding himself in the stomach of the great fish. And he says in verse number 4, so I said, I have been expelled or forced out from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. You remember in episode number 1, he's fleeing the temple. Here he's praying to God who presenced himself in the temple. So something is happening in Jonah's mind. And he goes on to say in verse number 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So it seems like in the text that Jonah is repenting. He's coming to recognize his own waywardness. And now in the belly and the stomach of this great fish, he's coming to the realization of what he has done. And now he calls out to the Lord. He prays to the Lord in his distress, and the Lord answers him. He begins to pray. And he's praying toward the holy temple. Now, in Daniel, you remember when Daniel was not to be praying, he went home and prayed, and he looked toward Jerusalem, because that's where God's presence was. I doubt if Jonah was able to do that, because he didn't carry a compass with him when he went inside and was swallowed, you know, by this great fish, and doubtful that he knew which direction he was going in underneath that. But he's just simply saying that when I prayed to the Lord whose presence is in the temple back in Jerusalem. So he's beginning to change. He's beginning to repent. And then he says to us in verse number 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pray. And you put all those verses together and you realize that Jonah is reaching the place of repentance. Now, when he refers in verse 8 to those who regard vain idols, no one really quite knows exactly who he's referring to. Maybe he was thinking of the sailors who were pagans on the ship, or he could be thinking about the inhabitants of Nineveh who worshipped Dagon, a false god. We don't know who it refers to, but he is contrasting himself with those people. And he says in verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, and that which I have vowed, I will pray. When I was trying to think my way through the text the other day, I was thinking that while the scripture doesn't tell us what kind of vow he made, it seems rather logical, don't you think, to believe that if he was repenting of his waywardness, he's now willing to go to Nineveh. And maybe in the belly of the whale, he's kind of said, like, okay, God, I have sinned, I've disobeyed you, I'm willing to go to Nineveh. I'll make the vow that I will go. And he's saying now, I will keep that vow, which he does, as we see in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, he's looking back again at his experience. And then he caps it all off as he thinks about all that he went through in his own repentance at that point. He caps it all off by saying, salvation is of the Lord. Now, he's not talking about spiritual salvation there, although we can use it that way. But I believe that the salvation was a physical deliverance from the belly of this great fish. So as he looks back now at his repentance and all that he went through, he's glad to acknowledge that salvation is from the Lord. Now, at that point, it's interesting to me in the text. I can't verify this from the Hebrew, but in English, did you notice the first word of verse number 10? It says, Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. It's almost as if the text is telling us that when he repented, that God commanded this fish, and it upchucked him, probably on the coastlands of Palestine. We don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us. Now, just as an aside, I was going to show you a picture of the upchuck of a whale, but I thought that's probably not such a good idea because it's not very pretty and it's really, really large. So one can only imagine what Jonah must have looked like when he is vomited out on the land, you know, covered with maybe all kinds of slime. Oh, man. And, you know, maybe his face was bleached white just like that James Bartley way back in 1891. We don't know for sure, but I can't help but think it wasn't a very pretty sight. But God was in control. And when Jonah repented, then he caused the fish to vomit it out on the dry land. That finishes episode number 2. Now, let me just suggest, in the time we have left, 3 or 4 what I believe are legitimate applications of the text. The first is this, that sincere prayer is birthed out of a sense of need. Notice in verse 2, chapter 2, I called out of my distress to the Lord. We don't have time to go off into this, but I understand in the New Testament there's different words used to cover the concept of prayer. But the most basic one is that we pray out of a sense of need. So I think about that in terms of myself living in the Western world, living in a country where I'm comfortable and you're comfortable. But when we come into times of physical ailments or stress in the family, relationships are falling apart, we suddenly realize, don't we, very human, that we have a need and we call that to God in our distress. But you know, it may be that if all of us developed that continual sense of dependence on the Lord, it would really, really birth some real sincere prayer in each one of our lives. And that could be illustrated, but I think that's illustrated here in the life of Jonah. A second lesson that I learned as I read through the text is that Jonah did not accept his experiences and give it a second cause. Did you notice in verse number 3, he said, for you had cast me into the deep. Well, it really was the sailors, wasn't it, that cast him into the deep. And I think there's a deep lesson here, that in the Christian experience, no matter what comes into our lives, good, bad, difficult, tragedy, whatever, we can never say what if. There are no second causes. God either sends or he allows. We touched on that just a wee bit last week. And that is an overarching truth that all of us need to keep in mind, no matter what happens. Sometimes we make decisions that lead to some very severe consequences. But brothers and sisters, God knew all about that in advance. in advance. And I'm convinced that God has an eternal plan for each one of us. And all of our failures are already factored in to our life experience. So that the end of your life and the end of my life, I believe that God will have fulfilled His purpose, His sovereign purpose for each one of our lives. Even though I have failed, maybe I've backslidden, you know, whatever has gone on, God knew all about that in advance. And He's factored all of that in. So that means that you and I do not have to admit of second causes. What ifs should not even be part of our vocabulary. We've all done that, isn't it? Haven't we? Someone is killed in a car wreck. And we later say, if he just didn't have gone at that time. If he had just waited. As if that meant that if he'd waited late, nothing would have happened. We didn't know that. But it all happened at precise times, all under the control of Almighty God. So just as Jonah didn't admit second causes, neither should you and I. Thirdly, there is recover from failure. Obviously, failure in the ultimate sense of the word is spiritual in the Bible. So when Jonah fled from the presence of God, he was failing. He failed God. But from chapter 2, he prays, he repents, he understands that he disobeyed God, and so there is recovery, and he can go back to his ministry. A number of years ago, there was a man, I won't mention his name because some of you who read quite widely will know the man that I'm speaking of, but he had a very effective preaching ministry, a very effective writing ministry, and sadly, he had an affair with a Christian lady. Now, to his credit, he submitted himself to discipline in the local church. And he was submissive to that discipline for the length of time that however that decision was made by the church that he was a part of. Then later he came back and was able to be involved in other kinds of Christian ministry. So he probably is serving today like a bird with a broken wing. But there was recovery for him. And just as Jonah experienced recovery from his failure, in our own failures, there's always recovery because of the grace of God. And then just a final reminder very quickly, as Jonah was giving expression to his own physical deliverance and described it in terms of salvation, you and I this morning too can admit again, can't we, that salvation, whether we're talking about physical salvation or spiritual salvation, it always comes from the Lord. And that's true in the Old Testament. Salvation was primarily physical. In the New Testament, not exclusively, but in the New Testament, you and I understand that we can be saved, we can have our sins forgiven on the basis of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. So we too, like Jonah, although he meant it in a different sense, you and I can say that salvation is from the Lord as well. So that concludes episode number 2. And maybe I could just conclude. I think I'm just about on target here. Darlene and I were down in North and South Carolina a few months ago for a bit of ministry. And the couple that we stayed with brought home with them a young man who looked to be maybe 35 or so. And I thought he acted a little bit strange when I first met him. It almost seemed like he was homeless. I was trying to figure out why he was staying with this couple. Well, he spent the night, and the next morning I got up and went in the kitchen, grabbed my coffee, and sat down in the living room to have my devotions. And this fellow came in and sat down, and we began to talk. So I asked him how long he'd been saved. And he told me he'd been saved, and he said, oh. And he said, I attended Emmaus Bible College as well. I said, oh. But he said, afterwards, I got married. I started drinking, and I became a drunk. He said, I have been a drunk for more than 15 years. And he said, a few months ago, God got a hold of me, and I repented of my past. and I'm seeking to walk in fellowship with the Lord. He had failed, but there was recovery. And I think it's a great lesson for you and I to remember as well. Salvation is always from the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word today. Help us not only to understand it, to be able to apply its principles, and most of all, to recognize the Lord Jesus is within us to give us the strength and the power to be able to live victoriously. We pray in his worthy name.